going through the parables of Jesus, and we have about six more to go, five more to go or so, and then we will be moving on into a different series for the summer. Michael Bradford will be preaching next Sunday, so keep him in prayer this week, and looking forward to seeing all that God has for us in the parables. Many of you have shared some of the things that have blessed you and all that you've learned, so this is encouragement. Some of you said, you know, I've heard these things 1,000 times, but yet I still have the Lord speak through them in several ways. So that's good. The Lord is continuing to speak. He does speak to us through His words. And so just to give it a little context of where we are in this particular parable, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's on His way up to be crucified. Passover is just on the horizon. He's somewhere between Samaria and Jericho. From the previous chapters of Luke, we find this out. He's probably within about the last 2 weeks of his life. And he has a very large following. People are following him who, from every walk of life. We have folks following him who are both Pharisees as well as moms with young infants. Just a few verses up, just after this passage this morning, there's a mention of people bringing infants to Jesus. And it just so happens we have a new infant here with us this morning. We have a little fellow who was born 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day. This is Silas Wallace Good. He was 6 pounds, 14 ounces, and 19 and a half inches long. So he's 2 weeks old. He's a little guy right over here. If you're nice, you might get to view him afterwards. But I think you might look but not touch. Is that right? Okay. So pray for the goods. I have a new little one at home. Pray for rest for them. But people were bringing their infants to Jesus, so there's many people coming to Jesus, and it's in this context that we find our parable for this morning. I was quite amazed that most people, several of the commentators that I was looking at this week, considered this parable to be a parable about prayer. And some folks have, as I talked with folks, it seems to be a general idea that this is really about prayer. It's a parable that Jesus uses two different prayers to point out which ones were acceptable and the ones that weren't. So we have the high and exalted, arrogant prayer of the Pharisee, which is not accepted. And then we have the humble prayer of the tax collector, which is accepted by God. And this parable does point us to some things that we can learn about prayer. But that's not the primary goal that Jesus has in his mind in this parable. It's about justification. This truth, Jesus uses the two prayers to illustrate, prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector. And what he ends with is the fact that one of these men was justified and another was not. Now, it's interesting the characters that Jesus picks to teach this truth. He uses a Pharisee, which clearly was the most godly man, and the tax collector clearly was the condemned sinner. This would have been the universal assumption of those who were listening to this parable. They would have automatically assumed, aha, the Pharisee is the good guy, the tax collector is the bad guy. We all know this. And yet Jesus does something that shocks everyone listening by turning their expectations upside down when he gets to the end of the parable. And so they didn't say what they expected him to. So we need to pay attention to this because this gets at the most central question that all of us will have to ask. What does it take to be justified? What does it take to be right with God? And this is the question every person will have to ask individually. This also gets at the heart of every theistic religion. What must one do in order to be accepted by God? This was the question of the Philippian jailer. You remember, he came to Paul and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, how can we be justified before God? What is it to be justified, to be made righteous? Justification is just that. It is the legal declaration of God declaring you righteous, innocent, guiltless. It's His declaration of you. It has legal effects. So what is it that God would say to us? What do we have to do in order to hear him say, "You're right, I accept you, your sins are covered, enter into my kingdom"? What do we have to do in order to get there? That's the question. And we need to know the answer to this, because if you say you're a Christian, you're going to have people ask you this. And we need to know personally so that we can have assurance of salvation. But we're going to have people ask us. Just this week, I had one of the students who live with us ask me this question. Last week at the Inca Fair, the guy that we were working with at the booth, he said this. We were talking about, my wife and I were helping out, and in between the comings and goings of people, we're talking about church and about Jesus, and he said, well, if I can't get into heaven based upon my own merits, then I'm not getting in. And so we took a deep breath, and in between people, we try to explain the gospel. We try to point him to the good news. It's not about what you do. The good news is it's about putting your faith in what Jesus has already done. We're justified by faith. We're made right in God's eyes by looking in faith to Jesus. John Calvin said, justification is the hinge upon which true religion turns. Martin Luther said, a clear understanding of justification is the chief article of Christian theology. If it's the chief article, we better pay close attention, because we need to know what is and is not required by God in order to be justified. So, this is the question we need to ask for ourselves, and so that we will learn for others. If somebody's going to ask you, what do I have to do to be saved? We ought to know. So this is the story of these two men who go up to pray, but only one goes down to his house justified. It's about two men who both go to the same temple to stand and pray, but each stands on entirely different ground with God. Two men approach God, but only one man is accepted by God. Two men pray to God, but only one makes a request. One man appears to be close to God, but is actually far away, while another man appears to be far off, but he's actually very near to the heart of the Lord. One man thinks of himself as the most righteous man in the neighborhood. The other man thinks of himself as the worst sinner in the neighborhood. One man glorifies himself in his prayer. Another man condemns himself. One man glorifies the fact that he had no outward sin, while another man was broken over the depth of sin that he found in his heart. Which one will we be? One man praises his own accomplishments, while another pleads for mercy. Two men go to church, so to speak, but only one man meets God. I just thought, what a great sadness to have the opportunity to meet the Lord in a personal way and miss it. I don't want us coming here every week just out of routine and habit and miss a chance to worship the Lord our God. We sang it. We sing about this, and yet are we in our hearts being honest with the Lord? Let's pray and ask him to help us do what is right. Father, we might find ourselves in our own pride thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee. And yet if we do that, we do exactly the same sin that he did. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us. You would be near, please. Fill our hearts with ears to hear you, with a knowledge of understanding that all that we would need to hear from this parable. Give us the opportunity to ask the question ourselves, what must I do to be saved? What is the means of justification? And Lord, I pray this would, those of us who already know you, I pray would help us be prepared to offer an answer the next time someone asks. Also ask that you would help us to personally look at our own hearts, not to be like this Pharisee in failing to look at the sin of his heart, and merely looking at externals. God, let us take a deep look at our heart and draw closer to you. I pray that you would help us to do that, and I pray that you would grant faith where faith is needed this morning. In your name, amen. So we start with verse 9. Luke is kind enough to tell us, the audience to whom Jesus has in mind. He says the parable was told to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we know who Jesus has in mind. It's some who trusted in themselves. Now we probably would immediately think, aha, it's the Pharisees. It's that group. That's true. Jesus said in Luke 16:14 to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So that's true. There are some among the Pharisees who this would qualify, but there are also those who are listening in the audience who are not Pharisees who are also trusting in themselves. So don't limit it. Luke didn't limit the audience, and so we shouldn't either. It's some, anyone who might be listening. And the word in Greek that's translated some actually means whoever the ones. So the question is, whoever is trusting in themselves, this is the persons to whom Jesus was speaking. Whether Jew or Greek, Pharisee or non-Pharisee, rich or poor, young or old, whoever the ones are who are listening, who are trusting in themselves, this is who Jesus wanted to hear this parable. And we notice that these people think certain ways about others. Those who are self-righteous and want to justify themselves act in certain ways to other people. And the word that Luke uses is contempt. They treat others with contempt. It's a very harsh word, exthuneo. It means to despise something or someone on the basis that it is worthless and of no value. So people who seek to justify themselves and establish their own righteousness look with contempt on other people as worthless because they're not doing the same thing. When you seek to establish your own righteousness, you have to elevate yourself in order to give yourself a confidence that you're doing anything that's worthwhile. So you look down upon everyone else around you. It's a strong word. The only other time this word is used in the Gospel of Luke is at Jesus' crucifixion, when he was handed over to Herod and his soldiers. In 23:11, they ridiculed him, they mocked him, they heaped public scorn upon Jesus. They made fun of him because he said he was the king of Jews. And so Herod, in their playing with Jesus and mocking him, put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. And then the verse says they treated Jesus with contempt. Hatred, just bitterness. That's how this is the word, it's what it means. So these people who are self-righteous people treat others with contempt. Now think about it. Is it true? Have you bumped into a few people like this? We all have. And so they separate themselves is another thing that happens. Self-righteous people tend to separate themselves. So they're lonely. Self-righteous people are higher than everyone else and cannot get along easily with other folks. So Jesus uses the Pharisee to give us an idea of what this is like. On to verse 10. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The two men go up to the temple in the beginning of the parable, and two men go down together at the end of the parable. But only one goes home justified. So they're going to worship at the same time. They're going up to the temple together at the same time, and they're leaving at the same time. So it would have been understood by the hearers, they're going to attend one of the two daily sacrifices at the temple, one in the morning and one in the evening, about 3:00 in the afternoon. So they're going to a public service of the sacrifice where the animals are sacrificed as an atonement for sins. So they would have understand that the picture is that these two men are going up along with the others who are going up to the sacrifices also. And in Middle Eastern culture, to say you're going up to the temple to pray, they would have understood you're going to church. What we would say, I'm going to church. I'm going to worship. I'm going to a public gathering. Even though private prayers were a part of that gathering, that's the context that would have been understood. It's the sacrifice of atonement. And the high priest, at the sacrifice of atonement, as everyone would have gathered, it starts outside in the courtyard by the altar. So the priest then would slice the throat of the lamb and drain the blood. He would then sprinkle some of the blood on the sides of the altar. And then it would be the time after some other rituals to go inside the sanctuary and take incense and burn the incense in the inner sanctuary, which this is symbolic for the prayers. Incense is often a symbol of prayers. This is the time when private prayer would have happened. When the priest enters into the inner sanctuary, this is the time when the people gathered would pray. You remember this happened to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, as he was ministering as priest, and he went in during the time of incense, and the multitude of people were standing out praying, and this is the time that he had the vision of the angel, is when he was offering the incense. One Old Testament scholar said, the sacrifices were in no sense prayers, but rather preparation for prayer. The tabernacle was, as its Hebrew designation shows, the place of meeting between God and Israel. The sacrificial service, that which made such a meeting possible, and the priest, he who brought Israel near to God. Hence, prayer could only follow after the sacrifice. Its appropriate symbol and time was the burning of incense. In other words, when the sacrifice was given and the blood was shed and the sins were atoned for, only then was a way opened up in order to come before God. We don't just march into the presence of the holy God of the universe, do we? If you read the Old Testament, we can learn that lesson from Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, who went in the wrong way. And you know what happened to them? What happened? They died. You don't just march into the presence of God. There must be an atonement, a sacrifice, the shedding of blood in order to enter in. Now do you see how significant the sacrifice is in the shedding of the blood, the covering of sin, the removal of God's wrath, and an opening up of a way for public and private prayer? So after the sacrifice, then comes the prayer. That's when these two men would have been praying. Many Jews go up to the daily to the temple in order to be present at the worship, to receive the priestly benediction bestowed upon them at the end, and to pray during the burning of the incense. Our God is a consuming fire. And yet, what does he say about his house? My house will be a what? A house of prayer. Who wants to go to a house of prayer if you're going to get burned up? How's that going to work except there be a sacrifice, a lamb whose blood is shed so that we can approach the holy God of the universe without being destroyed? I sat and thought, I don't have to wait until the dawn at the sacrifice or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to pray. I can pray anytime I want to. And how many of you do? What a privilege it is for us to pray. And we don't have to offer sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus has already shed his blood. What a privilege to pray. Jesus has opened up the way for us to God. He's opened up a way for us to come anytime. That's why we pray in his name. We pray based upon his authority. We pray based upon his worth. So who can approach the Lord's holy hill? Psalm 24 came to mind. You know this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Right? We might say, who will go up to the temple? Next verse. And who shall stand in his holy place? Who will stand in the temple and pray? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It is a costly, costly price in order to pray to a holy God. And we have clean hands and a pure heart if we have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus. So to sum up what we've seen, the two men go up to pray. We should note that the temple is on a mount. It's elevated upon a hill. So anybody who goes up to the temple to pray goes up in elevation. So the two men go up to pray at one time, either the morning or the evening sacrifice. If these are not morning people, the later afternoon sacrifice is probably more highly attended than the dawn one, or the early morning one. They go up at one of these two times to the sacrifice of atonement with all of the crowds who also go up. This is a scene of sacrifice. It's a scene of worship. It's a scene of public worship as well as private prayer. So it's a gathering of worship that these two men go up to, the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Jesus mentions the Pharisee first. So let's take a look at him. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. So Jesus mentions him first. We notice he's standing in prayer. You might think that's a little strange. In fact, both of them were standing in prayer, but it wasn't. This is not unusual. It's the common posture for prayer. There aren't many pews in the temple precincts. There's no place to sit. Everyone who goes to worship stands to pray. A couple of verses, Matthew 6:5. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to what? Stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners so they may be seen by others. So standing and praying is typical. At Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." So standing was the normal posture for public prayer. It's not unusual. But the Pharisee is standing where? Jesus tells us where he's standing. He's standing by himself. He does not want to get near the Amharites, the unclean common folk. He doesn't want to get near them. He could be defiled. And this is amazing. But strict Pharisees, known as the Habarim, could become unclean by, listen to this, by sitting, riding, or even leaning against something that an Amharites, the unclean folk, had touched. You could become unclean by just getting near something and brushing up against the clothes of unclean people. So is it any wonder that this Pharisee separates himself and stands off to the side so that he can pray by himself? He doesn't want to become unclean. Why? He's trusting in his own righteousness. So he has to work hard to keep a distance from uncleanness and separate himself from unholiness. So Jesus says he's praying, standing alone, and he gives us a list of some things he has not done, and then he tells us all the wonderful things that he has done. One scholar notes that Jewish practice was to pray out loud. And you can see this to this very day. If you have been to Jerusalem, to the Western Wall, you will have seen Jews standing and praying out loud. Now, nobody's near, but he's probably praying out loud, and you might wonder, what is he saying this just loud enough so that the unclean folk can hear? You've heard those kind of prayers, right? We've all heard someone preach a little sermon and get at somebody in the disguise of a prayer. It could be that's what he's up to. But he's standing praying out loud something like, "Father, I thank you that I am not like everyone else. I'm in a class all by myself. I am not a swindler or a thief or unjust. I've never been unfaithful to my wife, and I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there." So he had his eyes open when he was praying. He's looking around, comparing himself to those who are standing near. Why? In order to make himself look good, right? He's looking at a tax collector. It's obvious that man was a sinner. And so he has to compare himself with that man, that publican over there. Remember what Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." We have to be careful by looking just at the outside. We know that God looks on the heart. He does not see as man sees. He looks at the heart and the inner man. And no one can pretend before the Lord. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I haven't stolen. What does the Bible say? Don't covet. That means don't even desire something that belongs to someone else. And he says, I'm not an adulterer. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. But remember the words of Jesus. What does Jesus say? If you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Has that never happened in this man's life? Has he always loved God with all of his heart? He's not looking at his heart, is he? He's looking at the externals without taking a close internal look. Because it's hard to establish your own righteousness if you look down and examine your motives for your own actions. That's a little more challenging. So we have to overlook those kind of things. Overlook the essence of the heart. Thank God I'm not like that tax collector. He's really sinful. And so we have a deadly comparison. A false standard of righteousness. Other people. We can always look around and compare ourselves to others in order to make ourselves look good. Which is exactly what this man is doing. That is not the standard of righteousness by which we will be judged. What's the standard? Leviticus 11:44. "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God." Peter picks up on this and he says in 1 Peter 1:15, "Be holy, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What is the standard that God expects of us? Absolute holiness. Do we stand up to that? This Pharisee thinks he does. So he says what he has not done, and then he lists some wonderful things that he has done. As we look, he says, here's some great and wonderful deeds that I have done. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all that I get. So in establishing his own standards of righteousness, he fasts twice a week. It's easy to miss what this means. So I was shocked at what I discovered in finding out, is that really something all that impressive? The law only required one fast day per year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now the Pharisees expanded that to include the days before and after, because we make sure we're not breaking the law, right? They later added to that the other two national feasts, which brought the days before and after, which brought the total number of days to 12 days a year that the really righteous Pharisees would fast. These are the really righteous ones. This guy, do the math. How many days a year is he fasting? 104. He is the righteous of the righteous. He's the strictest of the strict. And he also says, I give tithes on everything that I get. The law only required tithing on grain, wine, and oil. However, he says, I tithe on everything. This Pharisee, if he found a quarter in the parking lot, next Sunday would have brought it back in, two pennies, cut one in half, and dropped it into the plate just to make sure he got it right. Do you see what Jesus is creating, this picture? If anybody gets into heaven, it's this guy. This Pharisee, this is the one. And you know, we think of Pharisees in a very bad way. We've had the training. We've listened to all of the teaching in the scripture. They get a bad rap. Not all of them were bad, right? We have Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. This crowd would not have had the guttural reaction we hear when we hear the word Pharisee. The Pharisees were highly esteemed. They wanted their little kids to grow up and be like that Pharisee over there praying by himself. The righteous guy, the moral man who doesn't run around on his wife. He's a fair businessman. He's trustworthy. That's the guy you want to be like. So they would have been shocked when they get to the end of this parable and hear what Jesus has to say. So this Pharisee is a Pharisee of Pharisees. At the end of the year, at the Christmas party that the Pharisees have, he would have gotten the award, most likely to be caught up into heaven in a chariot. That's this kind of guy. So we get the picture. Now let's compare that guy with the tax collector. Verse 13. Now, as soon as they heard the word tax collector, you know what goes through their mind, right? Ha! He's the guy that's going to hell. The Pharisees getting into heaven, this guy is surely going to be the one condemned. That's exactly what goes through their mind. And Jesus says, the tax collector, standing where? Standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He stands far away. The Pharisee walks into church and sits down proudly on the front pew. He deserves the best seat in the house. This guy sneaks in. He barely sits down in the back row, quietly. He doesn't even lift his head. He doesn't want to make eye contact with anybody. He's there for one reason, and that's to do business with God and God alone. And as he has his head bowed, he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East for 40 years, said, generally speaking, women beat their breasts, not men. Women do this at funerals in grief and expressing their sadness. Men do not. It would take a case of extreme anguish or sorrow or intense anger for a Middle Eastern man to show such an expression. There's only one other instance in the Bible where any kind of beating on the chest is mentioned, and it's at Jesus' crucifixion after he died. Luke 23:48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned to their home, beating their breasts. It takes something as horrendous as the brutal murder and the sinful torture of the Son of God for Middle Eastern men to beat their chests. They were in this. This gives us a picture of the anguish that this man is in. He is repentant and sorry for what he's done. And why does he beat his chest? Why beat the chest? Does he know that the heart is his problem? his own sinful heart. As Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. As he beat his heart because he wishes he could get it right, he wishes he could remove the sinful desires. Many of us have been there. And he says one sentence, just one sentence, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek word translated here for merciful is not the normal one that we would expect. If we look forward into Luke 18:38, we find the beggar crying out to Jesus, the blind beggar, as Jesus is passing through Jericho. And the man cries, be merciful to me, have mercy on me. The Greek word is aleo, which is the normal word for compassion. However, in this passage today, what we find the tax collector saying, the Greek word is haleskomai, which it carries a significant meaning of about four English words, which we have to use to get the full meaning. It carries the meaning of propitiation, which is regaining God's favor by having his wrath turned away and being reconciled, expiation, bearing fully the extent of God's wrath, as well as cleansing and covering. All of this carries together in this one word. So he's not just asking that God would simply be merciful to him. He is praying that God would provide a substitute for his sins that would reconcile him back in a full way, turn away all of God's wrath, and put him into a place where he can be blessed by God. That's what he's saying. He's making atonement for me. In fact, Young's literal translation of the Bible says, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Another translator did it this way, Lord, make an atonement for me, the sinner. This completely is in keeping with what he's witnessing. He's seen the sacrifice. He's seen the blood shed as a covering for sin. He's witnessed the priest sprinkle the blood on the altar and then go inside with the incense and then pray. He's seen all of this, and his prayer then is, God, make an atonement for my sins. Reconcile me to yourself. I'm looking at the substitute, the lamb that was shared. Somebody else has to make me righteous. You do it. This is his faithful cry and his plead. Make that sacrifice that I just saw, make it effective for me, Jesus. God, Jesus has not yet died. So he said, make it effective for me. Apply the blood of that innocent animal to my life. Cleanse my soul. And it's interesting, there is a definite article before sinner. And it is the Greek to, which means the. This man says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I mean, just like Paul, right? I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the sinner. I'm not just a sinner. I am the sinner. God be merciful to me. My sins have gone up to heaven and covered my head over. I'm overwhelmed with my sin. And what is Jesus' response to this guy, this prayer? Verse 14, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who exalts or who humbles himself will be exalted. You would have been able to hear a pin drop when Jesus said, this man was justified, not the other. He doesn't even call the Pharisee. He just says, the other man. This one was justified, the tax collector. The one who cried out, make an atonement for me. Pay for my sins. Atone for my wickedness. This is the man who went home justified. Not the self-righteous, law-keeping, going beyond the law, Pharisee, who set up his own standard of keeping God's law. The tax collector who pled for an atoning mercy. This is the one who was justified. And when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be, it's not going to be Todd the preacher or Phil the Pharisee or Scott the Sadducee or what is it? We're just going to be men and women who stand before the Lord. No basis for what we did in this life other than are we putting our faith in the one who was the substitute, the faith in Jesus. This is what justifies us. This man did not trust in his own righteousness. This tax collector trusted in someone else's righteousness. A sacrifice who would one day come and take away the sins of the world. And John the Baptist says it, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We are justified by faith. When we put our faith in that sacrifice, in that man, Jesus, who died for us, that is the looking of the heart that Christ is blessing with an atoning sacrifice. As we put our faith in Jesus, he justifies us, and God says, not guilty. That's the legal declaration of being declared righteous. And so God justifies this man. But one verse that shocks me and scares me. Matthew 5:20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this Pharisee fasted 104 days. I'm not going to fast 104 days. You can't go beyond that. The only person whose righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees is who? It's our Lord Jesus, who never sinned one day in his life. He perfectly obeyed all of God's law and absolutely and completely fulfilled every requirement. We must put our faith in Jesus, not in anything we can do. I'm not going to stand up before God with my little list of wonderful accomplishments when I get to heaven and say, let me in because of this. Jesus, will you please get me in? Because I cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven based upon my own righteousness. And trusting in our own efforts is really subtle. And you may even encounter some who would teach, well, of course we're saved by faith and grace in Jesus, but you have to be good enough to earn the grace. You got to do something to earn it. No, you don't. That is a lie. We put our faith in the finished, complete work of Jesus. That is what justifies us before God. It is a simple looking to that substitute, our substitute named Jesus, who died in our place and bore God's wrath for us. And then he welcomes us into his family with open arms. And just this morning, heard a testimony from someone who was reminded me again of how awesome our God is. He doesn't just accept you if you fail once. He accepts you again and again and again. How many times were these sacrifices offered? Every day, twice a day. Why? Because we sin every day. Every day we need a Savior. Every day we put our faith in Jesus. Not once when I was 8. I did put my faith in Jesus when I was 8. And I still put my faith in Jesus. And this is what faith is. This is a life of being justified. You must continue to reach out and look to Jesus, not trust in what we can do. That faith, that looking to Jesus, is what pleases the Lord. And so, will you go home justified? You come up to pray? Will you be honest with the Lord? Will you meet him? Will you take a look at your heart? Will you cry out to a Savior, a substitute who will bear your sins? Will you go home justified saying, God, make that atonement apply to me, the sinner? If you do that, the Lord will hear your prayer. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is Jesus who is our substitute if we put our faith in him. It is Jesus who will get us safely home. Put your faith in him and tell others. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this grace, this amazing grace that you have shown to us. By coming as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, perfectly obeying every command of your Father, living a life completely acceptable, dying a perfect death, and then rising again from the dead because death had no hold on you, could not hold you because you were righteous. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for being our justification and sanctification and our righteousness. And I praise you, Lord, that our righteousness, if our faith is in Jesus, our righteousness is ever before the throne of grace. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would change our hearts. Give us opportunities this week, I pray, to share this wonderful good news. And I ask that if there is a person in this room who does not trust in this way, would you let them cry out right now, just like this tax collector? Say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make that atonement apply to me. Jesus, hear that prayer.